tape recorded message number TL 250. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to the last chapter, chapter 24 of the Gospel according to Luke. As we think back over this Gospel, as well as the other three, we realize that the record of the resurrection of the crucified Savior, that this record constitutes the climax in all four Gospels. Whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, this is the climax. And yet, it's more than a climax. For all that these Gospels record, when you begin with the first verse of Matthew or Mark or Luke and everything recorded in between, all that these Gospels record in the rest of their chapters, it heads straight for this final chapter on the resurrection and the ascension of our glorified Lord. Now, if you would take away this chapter and you would take away this fact it records, you would cancel all that is of any value in all the previous chapters. There would be nothing at all said or done that would be of any value if you would take out the fact of the resurrection. It would be good here at this time to read 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verses 12 to 20. For our faith stands or falls with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of that man who was put to death, and who was laid in Joseph's tomb. Now, each one of the evangelists tells the story in his own way, and he tells it with his eye on the readers for whom he has planned his entire record. Now, when we try to trace out all the reasons each one had for including just what he did, well, we're on ground that is very uncertain. And we should not be too insistent in trying to say why this was recorded and why this was not recorded. Because instead of becoming critical as to why Mark didn't say this and why Luke did say this, well, we should be grateful. We should thank God for the records we have. Of course, we could wish that we had much more. We will always wish that we had much more. But as I have often said, if all the facts were written, we'd have to hire a trucking company to carry around our Bibles, and it's good that God gave us a Bible, a compendium that we can master, that we can digest, and even carry it with us wherever we go. Now, we have four records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and these records stand as four witnesses. Now, when one reads these Gospels, the one attitude of even the most critical reader has to be that these reports are true in every detail. Whatever men might do in the way of criticizing the text, whatever it might do, well, we'll just leave that in the hands of the scholars. And we will give consideration to those scholars who are fully competent for this type of work. Their results are precious. We're glad that men have taken up the actual criticism of the text itself to try to purify it by referring to all of the varied manuscripts that we have. But no part of the testimony, whatever the testimony may be, no one dares to discredit any of this just upon what we might call subjective grounds or dogmatical grounds. Whether you can fit all the pieces together, whether you can take this and say it happened this day, and then you find something else that upsets it all, you might not be able to fit all the pieces together. But that does not mean anything as to the truth or correctness of these pieces themselves. You might read of something that took place and you do not know where to put it. But that does not in the least touch upon whether this is a correct story or not. You see, what one man cannot do, that doesn't prove anything in regard to someone who is more competent. I have often said in regard to many things, I wouldn't want to take a highly educated and skilled man and argue the subject of evolution. But just because I can't handle him, that doesn't prove that there is no one that can, for there are competent men who have answered every question that these men could possibly bring up, so that there's not a single question left that has not been answered by some competent and able man. So what one man cannot do proves nothing in regard to more competent men. And we can just wait until points are cleared up, and always are content to leave some problems unsolved, because at the most they are very few. For remember that our faith is based upon these great chapters, and one of those chapters is that our Lord was not simply crucified, but that our Lord rose again from the dead. Now, when we come to the 24th chapter, we come upon a difficulty which I could pass over, but I am not inclined to simply ignore. If I would ignore this, there are others who would say, well, why doesn't he know anything at all about this? You read here upon the first day of the week. Those who just simply follow tradition, never made a study of it, would say, well, first day of the week, that means Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. And I will agree that according to our method of reckoning, we call Sunday the first day and Monday the second day and so on. And if this is what is said here upon the first day of the week, that would make it very simple. You know, there are those who argue that Sunday is the Sabbath, something that I will never do, because I'm not a Saturday keeper and I'm not a Sunday keeper. I don't believe that God gave to anyone in my calling a day to keep, and that I've got to decide what day that is. Now, let me say, if you're going to observe a day, you go on and observe it as unto the Lord and make sure that you've got scripture for it. And if I should regard every day as belonging to the Lord, why, let me do it that my way. That's the way that Romans tells us to do it. But I do know here that when we begin to read and look at the Greek here, that while it would have been very easy to have said in Greek, very easy in New Testament Greek to say the first day of the week, no one at all speaking Koine Greek would have had any trouble at all saying that, but that isn't what it says here. Let me give you the Greek. It is te mion ton sabaton. And if we would take this and honestly translate it, it could not be mean anything else than on one of the Sabbaths. A sabbaton is plural, and the word tone signifies the genitive, and therefore it have to be of thee. And this says now upon one of the Sabbaths. I do not believe that there is any evidence at all in Scripture that the resurrection occurred on Sunday. I do not know on what day the resurrection took place. I believe if God had intended that we should observe something as Resurrection Day, he would have given us a more accurate calendar. But I do not believe, after all of my studies, that I can come to any decision that the resurrection took place on Sunday, or the so-called first day of the week. But I do believe that it did take place on the first of one of those seven Sabbaths, those Sabbaths that led up from the first fruits onto Pentecost. Now, this phrase, one of the Sabbaths, is always found in that interval between Passover and Pentecost, and never at any other time of the year. It'll speak of one of the Sabbaths. And it may refer to any Sabbath, no matter what it is, of those seven. It's usually used the resurrection day, and in Matthew 28:1, and in Mark 16:1-2, and in John 21:19, it's referred to as the resurrection day, and this would be during the days of unleavened bread. It could refer to that, but it could refer to the Sabbath after this, any time at all up to Pentecost. Now, I know that scholars are widely divided as the reason for this rendering first day of the week. They'll tell us that one is sometimes used for first, the cardinal number is used for the ordinal, and vice versa, and the Sabbath sometimes means week. But I cannot go along with that. Some of the attempts to justify the rendering we have here is that one of the Sabbaths is equivalent to the first day after the Sabbath. The day after Sabbath was commonly called the morning of the Sabbath. Now, I think that seems quite far-fetched. I cannot follow it. So what we have here is a statement about one of the Sabbaths, not the first day of the week. The Greek word meon certainly means one. The definite article ton, T-O-N, means of the. And sabbaton is plural, it means Sabbath. And there's no way that we can say except that the Lord rose on one of the Sabbaths. Now, simple people have often thought that there was just one Sabbath that came 52 times a year on the seventh day of the week, and that was the Sabbath. No, that was not it. As I said, I think, in the previous lesson, there were sabbatic weeks, there were sabbatic years, and all holy days like Passover were always Sabbaths. And of course, if you had the weekly Sabbath on one day and Passover day the day before, you'd have two Sabbaths, one following another. One would have been Passover Sabbath, and the other would have been the weekly Sabbath. Now, as to exactly what this means, I'm not able at the present time to say. I haven't done the vast amount of work on it. I just want to tell you that I recognize the difficulty, and if you ever find yourself in difficulty trying to prove that the Lord arose on the, what we call the first day of the week, that is our Sunday, and therefore this should be observed, you'll have great difficulty. Well, this was very early in the morning. Upon one of the Sabbaths, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher. You know, this was a tomb. They were bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. It was away from the sepulcher, and they found it so. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Now it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto him, Why seek ye the living among the dead? Now, he had been among the dead. You cannot deny that. And he says, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Good that they did. Now, this matter of resurrection is most certainly a matter with which we do not have proper familiarity and understanding. Do you actually realize what resurrection is? Now, let me set up a rather simple illustration, and some may not fully appreciate this, but let us say that here is a young man. He's 35 years of age. He has a wife, family of three fine children. He holds a responsible position, and at One Friday, as he has closed his desk on his way home from work from the weekend, that he's in a traffic accident and he's immediately killed. It's happened many times, so the story is not way out. And the family sets up the funeral, we'll say, for the following Monday. And on Monday, this man is buried. Friends all send flowers, the office sends flowers, the service is preached, he's taken out to the cemetery, the casket is lowered into the grave, and the grave is filled. This is on Monday. On Tuesday morning, he's sitting at his desk. He's there doing the work. And everyone is bewildered. They're shocked. They're so shocked that they hardly dare go over and talk to him. And one in desperation is so mystified by it and so shocked by it that he calls the man's wife and says to her, "We've got a very strange happening here. Your husband was killed, were he not?" "Yes, he was killed. I saw the body." "Well, he's sitting at his desk here." "Well," she says, "I can't believe that." "Well, he is. We know him. We've worked with him for years. And he's here at his desk and he's working. And he's working as if nothing ever happened. As if nothing ever took place." Well, you can imagine the wife rushing from the house and getting into her car and getting to that office as fast as she possibly can. She comes in. She's shocked. She can't believe it. She hardly dares to approach him. But yet there's no doubt about it. It's him. She has lived with this man, we will say, for 14, 15 years. He's the father of her children. She speaks to him, and he speaks to her. There's no doubt about it. The voice is his. Everything about it is his. Well, I know that there are many people who could wish that such a thing had taken place, who have lost a loved one in a dangerous accident, and they wish that they could have seen this, but I tell you that this would be resurrection. That is resurrection, and nothing else, and that would be resurrection. Most people get resurrection mixed up with reincarnation. But as I said before, I say again, if such a thing took place, this would be resurrection. Now, that is exactly what happened in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. They stood there at the foot of the cross, and they saw him crucified, and they saw the soldier thrust the spear into his side, the water and the blood that came forth, and they well knew that Joseph had begged the body and had taken this body and laid it in the tomb. This is exactly where it was. They had seen it done, and now a day or two has passed, and they could not come out the day before because it was a Sabbath, and the day now has passed, and early in the morning, just as the dawn begins to break, they come out. And the body is gone, stone is rolled away, and then there's two men that stood by them in blazing garments, garments that radiated forth, radiant garments. They actually shone. It's like you'd shine a flashlight. These garments shone. There's no doubt about it. These angelic messengers and said them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen." And they don't see him. They do not talk to him. But he reminds them of the words. They remind these women of the words spoken in Galilee. And he said that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men. And he was. These Pharisees, these scribes, these rulers, these priests that had part in this, they were wicked men. He was crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered these words. Now, this is resurrection. No use to try to make it something less than this. This is resurrection. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulcher, the grave. And they told all these things unto the leaven, and they told them to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, the other one that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. Well, their words seemed to them as idle tales. Their words seemed to them just as foolishness, as nonsense. You're just talking nonsense. But their words stirred up enough interest and enough consternation and surprise that Peter arose. He ran into the sepulchre. Fast as he could go, he ran, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves. And he departed, wondering himself at that which was come to pass. He doesn't know the body could have been stolen. Grave robbers could have got into the grave. Certainly was not apt to have happened, but has to be some explanation of this. But the body is gone. Now, about this time, behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. This would just be a little short of 7 miles. And they are going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they talked together of all those things which had happened. Their lives had been torn apart. Their hopes had been dashed. Their dreams seemed to be in vain. And there was nothing else that was important to talk about. And they talked about all these things which had happened. It came to pass that while they communed together, that is, just talked these things over and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. This was often customary when two men would be walking, that a third man behind them would walk a little faster and catch up with them, and they would walk three together. This was done for a number of reasons. Of course, number one would be some companionship for the single traveler and safety from any robbers that might be along the way. Three could probably do more than one, but it was just a custom that was followed that groups traveling in the same direction would gather together. But their eyes were holden. This is a peculiar word here. Their eyes were held. Meaning restrained, probably, that they were not able to recognize him, that they should not recognize him. So he just walks along with them. So he said to them, what manner of communication are these that you have one with another? In other words, what is this that you are talking about to one another as you walk and you're so sad? And indeed they were sad. So they stood there with their sad countenance. Why are you so sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, are you just a stranger in Jerusalem? In other words, are you one living alone? You just sojourning in Jerusalem, and you had no connection with anyone else? So you do not know what has happened in these 3 days? Even if he were a stranger, if he was living with anyone, his friends would have told him what was going on. And they just cannot believe that this one could be in Jerusalem, not know the things which are come to pass there in these days. Well, he said unto them, what things? They said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet. That is true. The Old Testament said he would be a prophet like unto Moses. But of course, this was a very special speaker of the Word of God, for that's what a prophet is, one who speaks the Word of God. For this was a prophet who was mighty in deed and mighty in word, both before God and all the people, the entire people. How the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death. You see, he was mighty before the people. But he says the chief priests and our rulers have condemned him to death and have crucified him. But we trusted, that is, we expected. The word expectation, it really is the word hope here. We commonly translate it hope, but we need a stronger word, for this was their expectation, not just their hope. You can hope for anything, but you've got to have some basis for expectation. We hoped that it had been he which had redeemed Israel. And to redeem Israel would meant that they, even the exiles, would be restored to the land. The Roman yoke would be broken. Israel would become the head of the nations and not the tail. The land would be restored to the people, and the people would be restored to the land. They would be cleansed of their guilt, and they thought that he was the one who would have redeemed Israel, that Israel might be the nation that God intended it should be. Well, they were right about that. Entirely right about that. He is the one who will yet redeem Israel. That just doesn't mean save certain individuals, but he will redeem Israel as a nation. And they said, beside all this, this is the third day since these things were done. Third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished. They actually surprised us, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. You see, the disciples believed that he was dead, and he was dead. But now the women came and say he's alive. And they never mixed up the word death and life like we try to do it. They didn't say that a person could be dead and also be alive at the same time. Either he's dead or he's alive, one or the other. You can't be both. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, meaning Peter, and found that even so, as a woman has said, but they saw him not, and up to this time, according to Luke, no one has seen. Then he said unto them, O foolish! It would be, O foolish ones, would be maybe just a little more accurate and expressive rendering, O foolish! But would add the word ones, O foolish ones, and slow of hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They knew that the prophets had spoken of the redemption of Israel and had spoken of the one who would redeem Israel. But they had failed to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not Christ, meaning was it not necessary for Christ, imperative for Christ to be suffering these things, experience all of these things, and then to enter into his glory? Indeed it was. How well they knew if they'd only believed that Isaiah spoke not only of the glorious reigning Messiah, but Isaiah spoke of the suffering Messiah. And this had created in Israel a vast amount of discussion as to whether there would be two Messiahs or not. But there were not two Messiahs, only one. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he knew these books well. I wish I knew them as well as he did. But I'll go on, and in whatever life is left to me, I'll try to finish the work of mastering as much as I can of the Word of God. But he began at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses himself was a prophet, but they made a distinction between the Mosaic books and the books of the prophets in order to give Moses a special dignity. He recognizes this dignity here, I believe, and says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Indeed, Jesus Christ fills the pages of the book. If he were not the Jehovah of the Old Testament, then there is nothing in the Old Testament concerning him. Few prophecies of his coming. But he could take every one of these books and expound all the things concerning himself. Now, as they drew nigh unto the village, this is the village of Emmaus, they've traveled the 7 miles whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us. This was politeness, and this was propriety, a social propriety. They constrained him, saying, Abide with us. If he went any further, he would just be outside all night and have to sleep in the open. But they said, Abide with us, for it is toward evening. The day is wearing on, soon be dark. The day is far spent. And he gladly accepted their invitation, for there would be no place to stay. And he went in to tarry with them. And they busied themselves preparing the food, for this is where they lived. And after the food was prepared, came to pass, he sat at meat with them. There's food on the table. He took bread. and he blessed it. This was customary. These Hebrews prayed before they ate, just as we often say we say grace or pronounce the blessing before we eat. That their prayers were usually rather long, but he is really acting here as the host, and they just let him do it. There's something strange about this, and they let him do it. And he himself took the bread, and after he took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. Their bread was broken. It was never cut. It would be like you'd try to cut a cracker in half. If you would try to cut one in half, you would only crumble it. And so their bread was broken. It was not cut. And he gave it to them, acting as the host. It was not his house, and this was just a little bit strange, but he is acting as the host. And their eyes were opened. This caused their eyes to be opened. And they knew him. And the moment they knew him, he was gone. This was good because it gave them a new conception of his position in resurrection, that he could just as suddenly disappear as he had appeared. He seemed to come out of nowhere when he joined them, and he seemed, shall we say, to go into nowhere when he left them. Not that he did come out of nowhere, go into nowhere, but that's probably the way it seemed to them. And the moment that they knew him, that this was the Lord Jesus, he vanished out of their sight. They said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way?" Just what is signified by this burning of heart, it simply means the feeling that they got in their mind, the motions that it stirred, the very reality that they were coming face to face with great truths, caused their hearts to burn within them while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures. And they rose up the same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem. They couldn't stay there. They returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 gathered together and them which were with them. These people gather together. And they're saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. And as they were telling all the story, tracing out the record of each word that he had said and each thing that he had done, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said unto them that very common salutation which men said instead of saying, "How do you do?" or "Hello," or "How are you?" He said to them what one Hebrew would say to another, "Peace be unto you." They were terrified and affrighted. They supposed that they'd seen a spirit. Now, never having seen a spirit before, they didn't know anything the spirit looked like, but probably they're thinking of him here in a spirit condition, and was just like we might say, they thought they'd seen a ghost, but they supposed that they'd seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Why should you be troubled? Behold my hands." He showed them his hands. The wounds were still there. "My feet," as he pushed his feet out from under his long garment. "Behold my feet and see." And he says, "Handle me. Handle me and see." That's the important thing. And "For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." This was the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who say that in the resurrection body there will be no blood. That's just a ridiculous statement which was made by some man that a lot of people have picked up and repeated till they think it becomes true. What proof do they have of that? They said, "Well, he shed his blood upon Calvary's cross, therefore there is no blood." Well, does that mean that a man who had an accident and bled to death will have no blood in resurrection, because his blood was also shed, his blood was also poured out? Does that mean it'll have a bloodless body? And if we die and maintain all of our blood so that there's not even a wound, like a man that dies suddenly of a heart attack, does that mean that he will have blood? No, the whole argument is ridiculous. And the reason that the Lord said, "Handle me as spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Now, if you wanted to know if a body was real, you could feel the flesh, for flesh is soft and flesh is warm. It has a completely natural and recognizable feeling to it, and you would know that it was the real thing, for flesh has substance. You could say, "Feel my bones," and all you have to do is squeeze the finger, and immediately you feel the bone, or squeeze the leg. At the ankle, we will say, and the bone is can be felt, very definitely felt, and you know that this is the flesh and bones there. But you couldn't say, "Feel my blood." You wouldn't say that, because especially at this time, I doubt if they knew as much about the circulation of the blood as we did, and they hardly knew what those little pulse beats were, that that would be the blood flowing through the body. So that's why he did not mention blood in this place. But the Lord was not a spirit, and in resurrection I will not be a spirit. And in resurrections I expect to have a body of flesh, of bones, and of blood, which will be in every respect equal to, but 1,000 times better than the body that I have today. Someone will say, "But Mr. Sellers, the Bible says it's raised a spiritual body. What does that mean?" Well, I've gone over this many times before, but I guess you have to do this to kind of plow in and cover up the seed. I've told you how that a Jehovah Witness stood at my door with his teenage daughter, and they were putting out literature, and we got into a discussion of the resurrection. He tried to say that Christ was just a spirit when he was raised. That's all that he was, just a spirit. He had no body, and so on. This was just something he assumed for that moment. It was a spirit took over a body. He never tried to tell me what happened to it. And he says it's raised a spiritual body. Well, I said, "What does the word spiritual mean?" And he said, "Spiritual." He says, "That means that if you were there and I couldn't see you, that you'd be spiritual." I said, "I think you mean invisible, don't you? If I were here and you couldn't see me, that just mean that I would be invisible." I said, "I think that you'd better make a study of the Greek word pneumatikos and see just how this word is used in Scripture, what it means according to its usage in the Word of God. Because while you refuse to follow Plato as to man having a soul, and I agree with you on that, I do not go with you when you take Plato's definition that the spiritual is the opposite of that which is material. You see, a spiritual is the opposite of that which is material. You couldn't say spiritual body. No matter than that you could say hot ice. Ice is not hot. You couldn't say it. These things are mutually exclusive, and the very mutual exclusivity of the phrase spiritual body, because body means reality, body means substance, and if there's no reality, if there is no substance, then there is no body. And if the word spiritual means that there's no reality there, then don't ever use it with the word body. The word spiritual means a body that comes direct from God without any natural process. Adam, when he was created, had a body that came from God without any natural process. There was no birth. There was no conception. There was no 9 months in the womb. This process that God himself has established and which we carry on and goes on every day, but not so with Adam. When God raises me from the dead, I will not have a body which is the product of my father and my mother coming together, not be the product of a woman having carried me for 9 months in her womb, and I came out with the best body she could give me, and yet far from perfect, Thank God it's raised a body that is given to us, created for us, and made for us by God. That's the spiritual body. So the Lord said, handle me. You can see I have flesh and bones, and the spirit does not have flesh and bones. And when he had thus spoken, he showed his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. The words, and of a honeycomb, are interpolated and should be left out. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, Christ to suffer, that Christ should suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and the repentance, submission that is, and the remission of sins should be preached in his name into all nations, not to all nations, not even among all nations, but into all nations. They were not to hold back, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. And he says, behold, I send, apostello, I commission, the promise of my Father upon you. That promise that the Father made to me, I commission this upon you. But you tarry, you sit in the city of Jerusalem, until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. When they came to Bethany, he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. It came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and that's where he is now, in that place called heaven, the dwelling place of many angels. That's where he was taken to. And they worshipped him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Praising and blessing God because of his resurrection. That's what they did. And may you and I be ever doing the same. My time is up. That completes the study. I thank you for listening. Until we gather again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.